Together, we've been, again, those that may be joining us that aren't regularly in our class, this is our deeper class where we take the subject matter from our last message and we try to go a little bit deeper or look at it from a different angle, make some extra application, or look at something a little bit theological like we did last week. But this week, really it's going to be very practical, and I want us to think through this together, and hopefully you can help me and we'll have a bit of a discussion today. But if you remember the theme, we've been in our series in the Sunday morning service, The King Has Come. And if you remember last week, we focused on the saving King and that Jesus came to, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to be the Savior of the world, which we know that. And today, though, I'd like us to really the key concept, and I don't have a handout for you, but if you like to take notes, I try to typically zero in on a key concept for this class. And so today, that would be the Savior of the outcast. I'd like us to think about that and talk about it for a few minutes, how that Jesus, as the Savior, he came to be the Savior to the outcast. In fact, I've got a few scripture references that I'd like you to look at just to see that as Jesus came, and many of you know the story and the all of the different accounts, people were quite surprised at the interactions that Jesus would have with whom society considered to be outcasts, right? Would you agree with that? I mean, the social structure of the day, when Jesus was seen to be the Messiah and he's doing miracles, it really disturbed people, the types of people that Jesus would spend his time with. But really, they shouldn't have been surprised. In fact, going all the way back to God calling the nation of Israel, what did he tell them? If you remember, the Old Testament tells us, God says, I didn't choose you, Israel, because you were the greatest of the nations. In fact, God said, Israel, I chose you because you were what? You're the least. You're the smallest. You're insignificant. You were an outcast of nations. But through the redemption of the outcast, the glory of God is magnified. Jesus would also say to the Pharisees, hey, the ones that are healthy, they don't need a physician, but I came for the sick. So this idea of Jesus being the Savior of the outcast, I just want to show you a few verses to get started from the Old Testament, how this should have been expected by the people of the day. So quickly turn to the Psalms, please, if you would, and we'll go to the 147th Psalm. So go to Psalm 147. We're going to move quickly just through a few verses before we settle down. So Psalm 147. And you'll see a theme with some of these verses. Look at Psalm 147, verse number 1. In fact, I'll ask you to read verse number 1 together out loud with me. Begin. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant and praise is comely. Now listen to this. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart, and bindeth up their wounds. Skip down, verse number 6. The Lord lifteth up the meek. He casteth the wicked down to the ground. Turn a few pages forward in many of your Bibles, Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah. Go ahead to Isaiah. Chapter 11. Now, this is interesting because Isaiah 11 is what's called a messianic psalm. It's a prophecy that Jesus will come. You see that right in the very first verses. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. Now look at verse 4. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. That whole idea there in verse number 4, with righteousness shall he judge the poor, That verse doesn't mean that he's coming to bring judgment to the poor. Does anybody understand? Who can help us? What is that verse saying, actually? With righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. What is he saying there? I'm saying the emphasis is not that he's coming to bring judgment in that sense or punishment to the poor. What does he mean by this? Okay, so that's correct. He's not going to look at the fact that they have a lack of wealth or their position as something that would cast them aside. That's part of it. There's more to it as well. Anybody? The idea here is when Isaiah is writing, how were the poor being treated in the judgment places? What was happening to them? Yes, thank you for the pun. They were being treated poorly. In other words, they were not being judged fairly. If you went to the court of law and you were somebody who was a social outcast, so to speak, someone who's poor, would you get a fair day in court? No. And unfortunately, we see that these kind of things even happen today at some times where justice is not evenly meted out because of somebody's status or their position. But what he's saying here is when Messiah comes, all of that's going to be done away with. It's not going to be the rich who get treated properly in the courts. He's going to come and he's going to bring fairness and justice to the poor and the meekest. Yep. Shall break in pieces the oppressor. Right. And so historically, we actually live in a really wonderful time where in our culture, the poor, and not universally, I know there's still problems, but in our country, the poor are very well cared for. And in many ways, as Christians, we need to be careful that we don't disdain that, but be thankful that we live in a day and an age where people who are poor, even though some may take advantage of it, but people who are poor and downtrodden are taken care of. Where does that come from? Has that been the norm in human history? Absolutely not. It's been Christian societies and Western culture who has taken a social responsibility to care for the poor. That's the shadow of our Christian heritage going back hundreds or if not 1,000 years because of these teachings from the Bible. So it shouldn't have been a surprise to the Jewish people that Messiah would be one who cares for the poor or the outcast. In fact, in the same chapter in Isaiah 11, look down at... there's so much more. Look at verse 10. And by the way, if you know that song that we sang a couple of times this season, O Come, Emmanuel, there's a lot of mystery in that song. Well, one of the verses, O Come, Thou Rod of Jesse, come. And if you don't know the scriptures, you might be like, what in the world is the rod of Jesse and why are we singing? Because this is the passage that describes him. In that day there shall be and the rod was back in verse 11. And then now in verse number 1, and now in verse number 10, he's the root of Jesse. And what that means is coming from the family of David. Jesse was David's father. So Jesus is the offspring of the son of Jesse, David. So he follows in the Davidic line. That's how they would know, oh, we're talking about the Messiah in this passage. All right? So, but look at how he's described. Verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the who? Yep, the Gentiles. Well, if you were a Jewish person, probably some of the worst outcasts among you would be the Gentiles. And he's saying, no, that this Messiah will even gather the Gentiles. And his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again a second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now move to Isaiah chapter 56. And there are more verses we could look at, but again, we're just choosing several to set the tone. Isaiah 56. Look at verse number 8. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him, beside those that are gathered unto him. In fact, we should look back at verse number 7. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of what? House of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be acceptable upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. All people. What's unique? What do we, as you read that verse, what comes to mind? Anything? Yeah. The casting out of the money changers. See, as you read these Old Testament passages, you find that Jesus, Jesus wouldn't say throughout his ministry, he did a couple of times, but it wasn't as if Jesus said, all right, everybody, attention, I'm quoting now from Isaiah. I just want, okay, hang on, I'm quoting from Micah right now. Every now and then that would happen, but mostly he was dealing with people who knew the scriptures. They had grown up in the Jewish scriptures. They knew them. So Jesus would say something, and their minds would go back to, they knew exactly what he's talking about. So what was the event you were talking about? The money changers. So who remembers what happened? Jesus casts over the money changers, and he casts over their tables in the temple, and he says what? It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. So all of this is interwoven in the life of Christ. Also in this passage is that house of prayer would be for all people, for all nations. And then I had another one written down in Jeremiah chapter 30, but I forgot to write down the exact verse, so we'll skip over that one. But the idea of delivering and saving the outcast is also found there. Now, obviously, last week we spoke about Jesus being the Savior. Now, I do have to share with you, one of the things that really prompted my thinking in the terms of him being the Savior of the outcast, there's a few things. One is, as I was, for some reason this year, as I was thinking about the Christmas story and all that we looked at, the shepherds just stood out to me. It came up in a message of mine a few weeks ago, and then we thought about them last week. And it really stood out to me that the shepherds, and I think it's one of the least, and maybe not in your experience, but in my experience, I think it's one of the most overlooked facts in the Christmas story is the fact that the shepherds would have been among the social outcasts of the day. I mean, significantly, they are the outcasts of their day and age. I mean, they are viewed as ruffians, right? I'm thinking in my mind, like, what kind of occupation could we, you know, compare them to? And I'm not going to do it because it would insult people, right? But think of the people that others might view as kind of a rough bunch. Somebody that, you know, they serve, in the mind of the day, the shepherds, they served a function. We need the sheep. We need the lamb. I mean, after all, there's so much involved with it. But you didn't have a party and think, oh, let's have all the shepherds come over, all right? Because they probably would have made a scene. They didn't know how to behave themselves properly. They smelled bad, okay? They just did. They didn't fit in with society. That was the shepherd. And then, I got to share this with you too. Just before Christmas, I heard about this a film production that a Christian group put together, and it's called The Chosen. And I do not get into all the TV series and movies that are made about Christ. I have a lot of reservations about them. But when I heard about this one, I was intrigued because the people putting it together were looking to create a very authentic telling of the events of Christ's life. So I happened on Christmas morning to, they had one, their pilot episode, which was from like a year ago, and I just came across it, was about the shepherds. And it was about the shepherds coming into Bethlehem. And I won't give it away. I'd encourage you to watch it. Deborah and I both watched it on Christmas morning. And you have this contrast of our kids had just opened presents and there's stuff everywhere. And then we took a moment and we watched this dramatic telling of the announcement to the shepherds and Jesus coming. And it was just, have you ever had that experience where you just have these contrasts of emotion that, you know, you've got all of the good celebration and whatnot, but in many ways, it's a very temporal celebration. Presence and fun and all of that. It's just, it's the here and now. It's special. It's important, but, and then this dramatization of Christ and the shepherds, and it really portrayed how much of outcasts these shepherds were. It actually begins, and I'll encourage you to watch it, but it begins with the shepherds coming into Bethlehem with their young lambs. They're coming into Bethlehem, and they're bringing lambs, and it looks very raw, very authentic. They come to a Pharisee, and you know what he's doing? He's inspecting the lambs for the sacrifice. And he looks at the shepherd, and he looks at the lamb. He's like, "You bring this to me?" He says, "Look at this blemish on it. How dare you do that?" And he belittles him and all of this, and it just gives you a very good sense of the fact that these were the outcasts of society, yet on the night of the Savior's arrival, who were the very first ones that received the news? The lowly shepherds. It's the outcast. And really, as you track, it begins there, the life of Christ, and as you track it all throughout his life, you see Christ over and over and over again with the lowest, the meekest, and the outcast. So it made me want to just discuss this a little bit this morning. So, in fact, I'll give you one more Old Testament passage. Go to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. This is another messianic psalm. Or prophecy, Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." Keep that passage in mind. Now go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." We just read it. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." So Jesus came to fulfill the prophecy that he would be the Savior to the outcast. So let me ask you this. We've got a few minutes. Let me ask you, if you're thinking biblically, if you're thinking in the scene of the New Testament, you put yourself in Jerusalem around AD 30, what made somebody an outcast? We talked about the fact that the shepherds, they're outcasts. But in what would make you an outcast in that ancient society? Yeah, that's one we really take for granted, right? A physical disability. What examples of that? So many of you know the scriptures. What did that look like? If you were a physically disabled person, what was your life like? What's that? You begged. There was no home set up to care for you. I mean, people were required to give alms to you. They were expected, but you had to lay down there and you had to beg. If you had some kind of physical disability, you were considered an outcast in the society. Yeah. What's that? Yep. What's your point? Right. So they should have seen that. They absolutely should have known better. They had the book of Job. There's a lot of things they should have known better. That's a good point, because we are the same. There's a lot of things we ought to know better, right? There's cultures. We can look back at Christian cultures throughout history. We can look at the slave trade in Western civilization and say, they had the Bible. They knew the Bible. They should have known better. You can look down, and we can look at our culture today, and there's lots of we should have known betters. But the point is that in this day and age, yeah, if you have disability, you're looked down upon. You are an outcast. Yeah, and then specific sicknesses. If you have leprosy, and there were entire groups of people that lived in the there were ghettos for the lepers, and not only did a leper, have to keep to themselves hygienically, but you were cut off from your family. Can you imagine for the rest of your life, there's no more physical affection in a culture that is known for physical displays of affection? We forget that too. I mean, this is Hebrew culture, ancient culture. You greeted somebody with an embrace and with a kiss. I mean, that was your greeting. You're a leper? That's done. That's over. And now you lived as an outcast in that society. What else made you an outcast? Yeah, when Christianity came into place, yes, society, you were an outcast, both from the Jews and the Gentiles. In the ministry of Jesus, what made people an outcast in that day? What else? Yeah, racial or ethnic. They were very, very ethnically prejudiced. Educationally, sure. Ms. Billy, do you have something else? Yeah, your voice is still not recovered. The Samaritans. Yeah, that would go under the ethnic or racial. Yeah. And I heard one more. What was it? Yeah, tax collectors. Now, this is really interesting. Yeah, if your lifestyle was less than moral, let's say. So morally, you'd be an outcast. What else? The town you grew up in. Yeah, forgot about that one. Family. It was a shame and honor culture as well. So that means if your father did something stupid, guess what? You suffer for it. You deal with it. In fact, they would accuse people of, in fact, in that passage, and not that there was anything wrong with Joseph. I'm not saying he did something bad, but when Jesus says, "I'm the Messiah, this day is the scripture fulfilled," if you noticed their, if you read their reaction, they said, "You're Joseph's son. You're this person's son. You can't be that." What else made people an outcast in that society? We already mentioned it a little bit, but if you were poor, I mean, I think we have to, that's something that's really significant. In the eyes of the culture of the day, the more money you had automatically meant what? It meant that you were in good with God, that you were being blessed by God. If you were, so it wasn't just, today there's this sense of pride, like people think of themselves as definitely as better than others for having money, but in that day they equated it directly with God. And they would say, if you have money, it's because you're blessed and favored of God. If you're poor, you have no blessing and favor of God. There's something wrong with you. It was the idea, and again, like Bill said, they should have known they had the book of Job, because that's exactly what they accused Job of. Job, if all of this is happening in your life, you must have done something against God. But Job answers, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed is the name of the Lord." But they didn't get that message. And so in their culture, and the cultural implications are powerful, because you have to understand, we look back and we think, you know, how could people be this way? How could people be this way? But that is what they were born into. And that is what their ancestors were born into. Generation after generation, you just grew up with the idea, this is how life works. This is your paradigm. This is your frame of reference for all of life. It's how it works. In fact, when the Pharisee walked in the room, you didn't think, "Oh, one of them." You thought what? "Ooh, one of them. I better get in good with them, because they're the important ones." That was just how everybody thought. In fact, if you were poor, if you were a leper, did they ever think, "Well, it's not fair that I'm being treated this way"? They wouldn't have. I mean, maybe somebody did. But in the culture of the day, they didn't think, "Why am I being treated this way?" Because you know what? Before they were poor, or before they had something happen in their life, or before they got sick, how did they view lepers? Same way. That was another thing. If you watch that, one of the great things in the movie or the television show that we watched, they showed the shepherds being rejected by the Pharisees, and then all the shepherds go back into their camp for the night. And do you know what the shepherds had among their little group? They had an outcast. They had one shepherd that they didn't like and that they could beat up on. So they'd go into town and get beat up on. Then they'd come back, and what would they do? They'd have their one guy, they're like, get out of here. And it just, well, of course, that took some artistic license with the story. Isn't that human nature, though? I mean, isn't that the way we are, the way people are? But now I got something really that's really cool. We've discussed all of this about how we all know who the social outcasts were. Did any of you learn everything you just gave me? Did any of you learn it because you took a class on ancient cultures and ancient civilizations? Anybody in here took a class that Adam's like, "Oh yeah, took that one, read all the books"? Okay, that's not how we know this. Now, we could research it that way and find out. How do we know all of this? Okay, we know it from our human nature. But are outcasts today a little bit different than they were then? So what I'm asking you is a bit of a setup question, but how do we know all of these things about this ancient civilization? How do we know that this is how they treated people? Yeah? I'm driving at something. Exactly. Because everything, we know all of this, and it would never have been, none of this would have ever been written down and recorded for us if it wasn't for Jesus. All of everything you just shared about how people were viewed, the reason we even know about it is because somebody was amazed that Jesus would spend time with those people. The reason we know these things is because they said, Jesus, you are hanging out with tax collectors and prostitutes. Jesus, the story would be spread. He touched a leper. He sat down with a blind man. He healed a cripple. Everything you said, the lepers. Oh, why are you talking with me? The woman said. I am a Samaritan. You just think about it. The whole life of Christ, from the announcement, you could even go back further. Who gets to bring John the Baptist into the world? An old couple past their years of childbirth. That's a level of social exile right there. Who gets to do Elizabeth and Zacharias, who nobody would expect it or nobody would think of. They are the ones. The announcement to the shepherds. Jesus being raised in what town? Nazareth. Not Bethlehem, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, the most lowly thought of town. Where does Jesus spend most of his ministry? In what region? Galilee. The backwoods country. Not in Jerusalem. Everything he does upsets the idea of insiders versus outsiders all throughout his ministry. And then, in fact, look at Matthew. Go to Matthew, and we'll finish with this. This is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, words that we are very familiar with and words that we appreciate and words that we understand, but words that would shock the cultural expectations of the day when he says, blessed or happy or favored of God. Ready for this? Favored of God, if you give me that liberty with the word blessed. Favored of God are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn. Favored of God, happy, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And if you will, because of this, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You say, well, you know, Ethan, he's talking about spiritual realities here. Poor in spirit. He's talking about hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Yes, of course he's speaking about spiritual things. But he's doing it in very confrontational physical terms. And he's saying, you have this idea that riches is where it's at. I'm telling you, it's through poverty. You have this idea that it's through you being socially accepted and coming to power and having control and having influence. You think that all of these things are where it's at. Jesus says, no. It's by being made low that God will exalt us. And this is the struggle. So as Christians, we should take great encouragement from this truth. We should be encouraged and we should be challenged. One, we should be encouraged, first of all, to realize that God would come for us. Despite what other people think of you, despite what your social status is, despite your education, your background, your family, despite any of that, Jesus came for you. Jesus came for me. You should be so encouraged by that. People that the world just doesn't have any time for, wouldn't give a second chance to. Christ cares for who he came for. He didn't come for the healthy, he came for the sick. But then we should be challenged in a couple of ways. I think we should be challenged in two ways. First, we should be challenged on how we view the outcasts of our day. And we could talk through this, we don't have time to, but we could see in all kinds of, we don't have a real homogenous culture, a culture where that's all the same. Now, we have lots of subcultures and lots of identities in our modern world today. But every group that you're in has somebody that's viewed as an outcast. We as Christians ought to search our hearts and say, when are we exhibiting really views of the Pharisees and not views of Christ? And so we really ought to be challenged. And how much time are you willing to spend with the outcasts? How much time am I willing to? But then we also should be challenged with this. And this is a struggle. This has been a struggle for Christians for a long time, especially once Christianity became legal in most places. The struggle has always been for Christians where we have this powerful desire to fit in with the world around us. We have a powerful desire to be accepted. Could be by our peers, could be by our coworkers, could be even by our families. For us to say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but really, I'm really just like you. I just want to be accepted. I want to fit in. But we're reminded by Jesus here that I came to save the outcast. But when he saves the outcast, he doesn't save them to make them fit in. We remain his outcast. We're outcasts for a different reason, but it's because we belong to him. And it's because there's a future that awaits us. There's a glory that cannot be compared. So I just challenge you, don't, especially young people in here, don't, it seems especially powerful when we're young. We have this desire to fit in, to be accepted. Listen, so long as there's no greater identity, there's no greater belonging than belonging to Christ. And any price that you pay for being a bit of an outcast in the world, any price that you pay does not compare to the goodness and the glory of knowing and being known by our Savior and by the Lord. And take that message to heart in the Sermon on the Mount. Think about what he said. He says, you're blessed when you hunger and thirst after righteousness. You're the one that'll be filled. If you're persecuted, if you're outcast, rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So he is our Savior. We are his outcasts. We belong to him. And we find happiness in what the world would see as very unlikely places. Let's pray. We'll commit this time to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you most of all for Jesus. Thank you that you sent him to be our Savior. Lord, help us to walk in confidence. Help us to be surrendered to your will and desire for our lives. And just help us to walk in the joy and gladness of knowing you and experiencing the true blessing that only Christ can give us. We pray all this in the wonderful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. We'll